in Romans chapter 8. I mean, this is a vision every Christian is going to cherish. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, "For your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Did we sign up for that? "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see this note of triumph in the midst of we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, to be abused. Well, Psalm 10, so thankful for the Psalms and for this opportunity to meditate and ponder them over a long period of time, because I've read the Psalms many, many times, and I don't know as I've ever pondered the real meaning of such Psalms as Psalm 6 and Psalm 10 the way that I've had opportunity in these last few weeks. But Psalm 10 is a psalm of the help for the helpless, or the help for the abused, for those who've been taken advantage of and used. And I believe I have it on the screen so we can read together. So we read together. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his..." Should be net. Anyway, I think. "So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift me up my..." "Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the help. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you and praise you that you put words into our mouth by your written word, motivated by the Holy Spirit, that you help us to know what to pray when we are confused and helpless, without strength. You help us to know what to say. When we pray, we're to bring words with us. We're commanded in the prophets. And these are the words that we're to bring. And we humbly do bring them before you, praying that you would write them upon our heart, etch them upon our heart, so that they will not be forgotten, because we will need these words, every one of us. If not today, someday. In Jesus' name, amen. Suffering is often compared to being in the wilderness. Most of us, myself included, do our very best to avoid suffering. Whatever it takes, we're willing sometimes to do it because we just don't want to suffer. Now, there is a word for that, apathy, apathos. It means without suffering. We live in an enormously blessed nation and culture with an abundance And so why is there so much apathy within our country is because there's, now people would debate this, but because for the most part, there isn't that much suffering. People, you know, Christians will ask, how come I'm not growing faster? Well, I don't know, how much suffering can you stand? He only gives us what we're able to bear. He promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, so he knows how much we can handle. And so he doesn't give us overly much, just enough so that we will seek him, and we will seek him in weakness, and in grief, and in sorrow, because it's in our tribulations that God pours out his Spirit. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We know we're right with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, into the very throne room of God. We can speak to him as a father, and he speaks back to us. We can communicate and commune with each other because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and we bless his name and we give thanks. But not only this, but we boast in our trouble. Now that's counterintuitive. Wake up in the morning and say, boy, I have so much trouble today. Thank you, Lord, for all the trouble. You know, that's not usually the way we respond. But we boast in our troubles because trouble produces patience, and patience, approvedness with God, and approvedness with God, hope. And hope never leaves us ashamed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts in the midst of the pain and the trouble. So that's why we boast in our troubles and in our weakness. It's because then we know more, or we receive more of the Holy Spirit. Not we receive more of the Holy Spirit in that as we are in need, we cry out to God. It's not that we don't need him all the rest of the time, it's just that we don't know that we need him. Because we tend to think, I got everything under control. And the truth of the matter is, things can be out of your control in a moment, in a heartbeat. And we're totally dependent upon him. So this is what's extraordinary about this psalm, is the tremendous need that the psalmist has of the Lord. But it begins with a question. Now, coming back to the wilderness, you may question, does the Lord really meet us in our wilderness? Well, just one verse to support that from the scriptures. Isaiah 41:3, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying, where? In the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's in the wilderness that he makes a highway for our God to work into our hearts and in our lives. But the psalm begins with a question. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And so the Lord seems far away and distant in the time of trouble because we need him and we call upon him, and he seems remote from us, or what's often been called the hidden face of God, that he hides, as it were. We don't see his hand. It's not that it's not there, it's just that we don't see it. We don't observe it. We see this also in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, where these words that are on Jesus' mouth as he's in his most shameful place on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. So even Jesus experienced the hidden face of his Father. He always refers to God as his Father, except on this one occasion when he's abandoned by his Father on the cross. He's asked for this cup to pass from him, and his Father's answer was dead silence, that there was no other way to save you and to save me excepting by his death upon the cross. And so there's silence. There had to be suffering. The pouring out of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of our sins. So it seems as though God has forsaken us in the midst of our suffering and in our grief and in our sorrow. But yet by faith, we believe that God is using whatever difficulties, whatever pain, whatever anguish, for our good. We don't see it now. But by faith, we trust him. As Job said, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. In 1 Peter, our God tells us through Peter, and this is a prayer to the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 3-8, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. To hear you sing the songs of praises, the second song, and I forget the title of it now, but Speak, O Lord. Oh, Church Arise, yeah, I don't know, somewhere in there it was, you know, the triumph of Christ's victory and the picture of the saints of old gathering to give their testimonies and everything, that, you know, that we're compelled and motivated by that vision that we know that Christ has won the victory. And even though we don't experience it now, we're confident that we will experience it. Excuse me. The normal part, well, maybe not normal. It's a frequent experience for Christians. As Peter tells us, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the, excuse me, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So don't think it strange if you have difficulties. Wasn't it God himself, the Holy Spirit, who led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days? He's baptized, he begins his ministry, so where does he start? In the wilderness, where there's nobody around. He's all alone. The children of Israel wandered through the wilderness. On one of the trips that I was left in Israel alone, this is way long ago, I forgot my airplane ticket in Eilat, which was 4 hours away, through the wilderness. And so I drove all the way to Eilat to get this ticket, which I left on a table in the sun, and by the time I got there, it was totally black. Couldn't read anything on it. But it was the Lord's will, because I had to, got to spend more time with the missionary there, or John and Judy Pecks. And I had to get up the next morning and leave at 5 a.m. to drive the 4 hours back to Tel Aviv. And as I've confessed to you, I'm so thankful for my wife, because she loves and worships our Lord through the creation and things that I never notice. But in driving back through that same wilderness that the children of Israel wandered through, I was just captured with the glory of God. Because you could take the whole city of New York and drop it in this valley that they call a Maktesh. It looks like a moon crater. And New York City would look like nothing. Why did the children of Israel wander for 40 years in the wilderness? So they'd see the glory of God and see his provision. Where their sandals over 40 years did not wear out? That the Lord fed them every day? Gave them water from a rock? That somehow followed them through the wilderness? He met with them in a powerful way. It wasn't wasted time. And in driving on that Shabbat, the Saturday, but it's the day of rest for the Jewish and Messianic people too, and there's nobody there, nothing moves. I mean, it's like being on the moon. That's the way one person described it. It's like being on the moon. You don't even see any bugs. Now, that's a nice thing. But on the other hand, nothing moves that you can see. It is a very eerie feeling. One person driving through the wilderness said, "You're afraid to get out of the car for fear that you won't be able to breathe." And there is that sense. It's very eerie. But the Lord is so present there in the wilderness. And so God leads us into these wilderness experiences. And what's sad and what's remarkable is that God uses people to abuse or to use his own children that can be used for his glory and for worship. Now, I'd have never thought that up, but we'll see it again and again in the Psalms as we look for it and as we see it here. But it's clear that God has hidden his face. Why? Because some human person has injured, used, abused the psalmist David. We see his perplexity as the psalmist reflects upon his abuser. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Who is it that's abused? Is it not the helpless? Those who aren't aware of what's taking place. Those who have no ability to fight off the abuse. And the abuser has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So this is the character of abusers, that full of pride. They boast in their desires. I mean, how foolish. How can you boast just in your desires? You have accomplished absolutely nothing. And so what's there to boast in? That you desire something? It's foolish to boast in desires. Even goals, visions of achievement. Oh, it's a good thing to have vision. It's a good thing to have desires if they're pure and honest, God-honoring. But we never boast in our desires. We always boast in the Lord if you're a believer. But the wicked, they boast in their desires. In their pride, they think they have no connection to God, that they are free to do as they choose and as they wish. Even as we see it once again in Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy, renounces the proud. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. We're told that 30% of millennials, those who've come of age since the year 2000, 30%, they don't even classify themselves as atheists. Because if you're an atheist, you have to at least come up with a picture of God and say, I don't believe in that. So at least you've thought about him for a few minutes and then dismissed that image of God. But we live in a generation that doesn't want to bother thinking about God. God is in none of his thoughts. So asked, what's your religion? None. So the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns, is up to 30%. Psalm 14, verses 1 and 4, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now notice, this person doesn't even say that he doesn't believe in God out loud. He just says in his heart. And he says that because of what we read in Psalm 10, that God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God won't do anything. That's atheism. It leads to complacency, as we read in Zephaniah. Complacency is believing that God will neither do good nor bad. Whereas for the believer, by faith, without faith it's impossible to please him. But those who come to God must believe that he's really there and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. He will respond. He does hear. He does answer. But the wicked think God won't do anything either good or bad. If you knew God would give you the desires of your heart, would it matter If you really believe that, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's the promise of God. And by faith, by experience, I can say I found that to be true. He gave me desires I didn't even know I had. But delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. You ignore the Lord, and you at least run the risk of his turning his back on you and ignoring you. And that's what hell is when God turns his back on you, will never look you in the face, and never respond. And you're left to your own guilt, grief, sorrow, without any hope for a cure forever. That's the worst of it. Not that there isn't weeping and gnashing of teeth and the fire and all the rest, but the worst of it is having no communication and communion with God at all. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And so the psalm goes on to say in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. They eat up my people like they eat bread. The psalmist echoes this in Psalm 10, that the wicked, the abuser, sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. He's in secret. His eyes are fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He sees no consequences to his sin. In Psalm 10, verses 10, 11. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fail by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see. He lies to himself because he knows that isn't true. He knows there's a judgment to come. Everyone knows there's a judgment to come. They can put it out of their mind, not think about it. But deep in their hearts, they know that there'll be a day of accounting. But he lies to himself. And so he descends into perversion. There's all these calls, in public at least, for unity in our nation. How can you have unity in the nation when there's so many who won't even think about God? And if they do think about God, they put their fist in his face and say, I will not have that man rule over me. Romans 1:28-32 tells us exactly what's happening within our nation. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So how can those who desire to submit to King Jesus and to live in submission to his rule and reign in their lives be united with those who are unrighteous, sexually immoral, wicked, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers or slanderers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things? I know it gets pretty long, doesn't it? I mean, could anybody be that bad? Are we not seeing it acted out in public day after day? If you listen to the news, which I'd encourage you to read your Bible way more when you listen to the news, and meditate on these Psalms, Psalm 10, and in 2 weeks we'll look at Psalm 6, which is very similar. Meditate, pray them through. It'll be far more edifying. Because do the newscasters really know what's going on? I mean, to some degree. But the Bible tells us the real deal is how can there be unity in our nation when there's lawlessness and rebellion against Almighty God? And how can we be one? Only righteousness will unite this nation. There must be a revival, and it needs to come soon. Or who knows what the future brings? But it won't be pretty. But having said that, does God use even the ugliness of suffering, even persecution, That's why we are meditating on the Psalms. Will he not chasten us through whatever trouble comes? Can we not receive it graciously and in worship? It may be the Lord's rebuke to us as his people, but it's for our good. Because in all these things we'll be more than conquerors through him who loved us, even if we're offered as lambs to the slaughter. That's the mystery of a sovereign God. Every proud thought is a twin brother to a cruel action flowing from pride, Charles Spurgeon says in his Treasury of David on this psalm. So what is the prayer of the Lord's people in the midst of such abuse? I mean, what changes here? The only thing that changes is the heart of the psalmist. The circumstances have not changed. But he cries out and says, "Arise, O God, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen," this is our faith, is that God sees. "For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." So arise, O Lord, by faith. This is the confidence that the believer has. Arise, O Lord. I'm confident that you are there and that you will answer. You will repay it by your hand. You will break the arm of the wicked. We do not need to seek vengeance. Will we have civil war in our country? I don't know, that's been a question that's been asked for quite a long time. Things are getting very, very heated. How will the righteous respond if many of the threats are acted upon? "You have seen, O Lord, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the help of the fatherless." The solution isn't taking up arms. The solution is to worship in the midst of the sorrow and the grief. As we're commanded in Romans 12, verse 17 and 19, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Justice is certain, even though it's delayed. As we read in this psalm and also in Psalm 94, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud." That may be our prayer. If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 5, every tear is kept by our God. Every tear is kept by our God. He doesn't answer at the present time, but someday he'll pour out that bowl of tears and judgment upon the wicked. And we see it by faith, and we can live in that confidence that God will avenge. He will avenge his saints. There's that mysterious passage, the opening of the fifth seal. I believe it's the fifth seal in Romans, in Revelation chapter 6, where the saints who have been martyred cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you, how long will you wait to avenge our blood?" And the Lord gives them a white robe and respectfully tells them to go sit down, because there's the cheerful news that there's more to be martyred. Oh, well, that's really encouraging. I'm sure you all got up this morning so you could be encouraged with that. There's more martyrs to take place. But it's in the midst of that grief that those in Revelation chapter 5, those saints worship. It's a mystery. But the Lord is king. Land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. We worship in the light of the knowledge of that victory that's yet to come. We worship our Lord as the sovereign God. That's what David does at the end of this prayer. He worships him as a sovereign God. as we sing, and as I think we will sing at the end, "This is my Father's world." Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. He is the sovereign Lord. It is in the wilderness that our God seeks us, and he will rescue us. The wilderness is a sacred space to lift up our sorrows and to offer our grief. It's okay to grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Shall we worship? Father, we worship you and praise you for your goodness to us. We worship you by faith, even in the midst of our pain, anguish, and sorrow. And we are thankful that you do meet us there. And I know this is a mystery that only your Spirit can unravel. And I pray, Father, that you would be exalted, both in this life and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.